things, just of basic background information about the book of Psalms. The title of this book in Hebrew just means the book of praises. And although we certainly wouldn't want to overplay comparisons between the book of Psalms and our hymnals, I do think there is a legitimate sense in which we can think of the collection of the Psalms along the same lines as the collection of our hymns, as our songbooks, because this was a book that was going to be used by Israel in the course of its worship. This collection of Psalms really does span the entire Old Testament. Look with me over in Psalm 90, just for example. Psalm 90. And notice right above the first verse and right below where your Bible may have a summary of what this psalm is about, there is something called the title. We're going to talk about these titles in more detail in our next lesson because they contain so much information. But do you notice right above verse 1, who is the author of Psalm 90? Moses, that's right. So here is a psalm that is written from very early in the history of the Old Testament, certainly very early in the history of the books of the Old Testament. And then there are a few psalms, like for example, if you look with me over to Psalm 126 and verse 1, Psalm 126 and verse 1. The psalm begins with the Lord restoring what? The fortunes of Zion. So this is a psalm written from a period of restoration, maybe after the exile. And then very specifically, flip over a few pages to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This psalmist says that this psalm is being written at what location? Yeah, in Babylon, by the waters of Babylon. Babylon was a city with canals and rivers, so by the waters of Babylon. So the Psalms stretch from the time of Moses all the way to the time of the exile. Now, if it's been a while since you've studied the Psalms, you may be thinking, well, I thought David wrote the Psalms. Well, he wrote a lot of them, for sure. And we're going to talk about the different authors of the Psalms in our study next week, or probably on Wednesday night. But I just wanted you to see here the time scale of the collection of the book of Psalms. One other thing I want to just point out to you as we get started here. Now, it's a little pet peeve of mine, all right? So I acknowledge that. I feel like you got to be open when something is, you know, a pet, when it irritates you more than it should. So I just want to kind of get that out here in the open. But the way to think about the Psalms is not a book with chapters. After all, nobody, like tonight we're going to have singing night, nobody gets up and says, all right, everybody turn to chapter 238. Because we know that the songs in our hymnal are not chapters in a book. They are individual songs on their own right that have been collected together. And even in our Bibles, they don't typically say Psalm chapter 138. It's just Psalm 138, Psalm 2, Psalm 7. So it really is helpful. It isn't just me being persnickety. It is really helpful to think of the individual psalms not as chapters in a book, but actually to consider them as songs in their own right. Psalm 2, Psalm 7, Psalm 139, because although they do work together, each of them also has a standalone significance that is worth studying about. All right, any questions so far? Just like I said, today is just getting some basic information. Yeah, Tommy and then Patty. Great question. Tommy is asking, what is the time frame from Moses to the Babylonian exile? Well, so Moses, you can ballpark at about the year 1400. And the Babylonian exile begins about the year 600, and there's a series of stages of the exile that go to 586. And then that exile, we all know this, the exile lasts how long? 70 years. So that takes you, you know, almost down to the year 500. The return will start in 539. So if you went from 1400 to 500, very roughly speaking, then we're talking about 900 years, if math holds. So, you know, nine centuries, 900 years. And, you know, that's a very long time, obviously. But, you know, if you think about it, even the songs in our songbook stretch a pretty long period of time. I mean, we know that some of the songs in our songbook, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, has roots back in the 1500s, written by Martin Luther. And, of course, some of the songs in our songbook have roots that go back, you know, much further, like the part of the words of the Magnificat from Mary in, you know, Luke chapter 1. So our songbook, although we tend to think of it as a relatively modern thing, actually contains songs that stretch a very broad period of history, kind of like the Hebrew songbook does. Yeah, that's a great question, Tommy. Yes, and then Patty. Ah, beginning of book four. Wouldn't it be interesting if somehow or another we were going to talk about that? Like, what is this whole deal about books and how many are there? Well, it just so happens that is exactly what we're going to talk about next. And Patty and I did not plan this in advance. It's completely unscripted here. Yes, there are five books. Now, I'm embarrassed to say I had read the book of Psalms for years and never noticed this. But it's spelled right out there for us. Hey, Jeremy, there's nothing up on the screen right now. So let's just start. Go back to Psalm 1. And you should notice above verse 1 somewhere, your Bible says book 1. So that's the first book. And then go over to Psalm 42. And it should say book 2. Everybody see that? Is anybody else like me? You read this for a long time and never noticed this? All right. And then go over to Psalm 73. And you'll see book number 3. And then you'll see the same thing at Psalm 90, which we were just at, and then Psalm 107. Now, it is a curiosity as to why the Psalms are structured like this in these different books. And to be quite honest, I've read different suggestions as to why this may be the case, but I don't know that anybody could possibly say for sure. I mean, if we were going to take a guess, do you have in mind any other five-part structure that maybe could have been a basis for dividing them up like this? Yeah, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some people have speculated that maybe there was this organization to sort of be modeled after the five books. And I mean, I guess that works out well because it is five and five, but other than that, it's really hard to see what a rationale may be. I will say this: each of these books ends with a special expression of praise called a doxology. Logos, of course, means word. Doxa means glory or praise. So each of these psalms ends with a word of praise. So let's just kind of march back through here and look at these, okay? Look back at the end of Psalm 41. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because I think it does clearly show somewhere along the way, somebody was putting an exclamation point, like to say, that's the end of a book. All right? So, Psalm 41 in verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then the next one is going to be at the end of book two. So go over to the end of Psalm 72. And you'll notice verse 18. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And by the way, another practical use of the Psalms that we're going to talk about a little bit is to incorporate them in your prayers. And these statements at the end of each of these books, because they are statements of praise, are wonderful passages to draw from, to incorporate into your prayers. And then, do you notice what does verse 20 say? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, and yet we're only through Psalm 72, and there's a bunch more to go, and a lot of them that are still to go are written by David. Keep that verse in mind, because we're going to talk about it here in just a second when we talk about how this collection came together. All right, let's go to the end of book three. So that'll be the end of Psalm 89. And you can see another doxology in verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And then the end of Psalm 106. Sorry, I switched back and forth between saying amen and amen. I'm a half a hillbilly. So it just depends. And sometimes the hillbilly side comes down to amen. All right? So I just never know which is going to spring forward to the front of my mind. But here is the end of Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen and praise the Lord. And then the end of the Psalms. Now, when you go to the end of the Psalms, something interesting happens. Not only do you have an entire psalm, Psalm 150, which in its entirety is a psalm about praising the Lord. But actually, if you go back and look, starting at Psalm 146, there is an entire series of psalms that begin with the expression, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And some commentators refer to this as the great doxology, because you're like capping off the entire collection with this huge series of statements of praise to God. It's kind of like when you go to a fireworks show, and you know, throughout the show you have peppered, you know, certain big events, but then when you come to the very end of the fireworks show, that's when they just really put on the biggest show of all. And that's kind of what the end of the book of Psalms is like. It's kind of the giant conclusion to this wonderful book of praises with this very powerful series of praises. All right, so this structure obviously is undeniable. Five books, clearly structured and marked, and even clearly ended with statements of doxology. So it's obvious that this is intentional. But the question then remains, well, where did this come from? Who is responsible for this? Now, of course, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that our Lord gave the seal of approval to the book of Psalms at the end of the Gospel of Luke, when he is giving Luke's version of the Great Commission to the disciples. The way he refers to the fulfillment of the Old Testament through his death and resurrection is like this. This is Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these words are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and and Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, here Jesus is referring to the structure of the traditional Hebrew Old Testament, which has the same books as in our Bibles, but is organized a little bit differently. You know, ours are ordered law, and then historical books, and then poetic books. Sorry, law, poetic books, historical books. No, sorry. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Law, historical books, poetic books, and then the prophetic books. All right? But the traditional Hebrew canon was organized a little bit differently into three parts. The law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, which included both books that we think of as historical, they called them the former prophets, as well as books we consider prophetic, which they called the latter prophets, and then the writings. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, T-N-K, and that became their word for their Old Testament, the Tanakh. So if you go to Barnes and Noble, well, I guess you can't anymore, right? It's pretty much kaput now. But if you go to a bookstore, if there's any left standing anywhere, and you go to the Jewish section, you'll see a book called the Tanakh. And it's just T-A-N-A-K. And it's just those letters, T-N-K, with vowels put in between to make it a pronounceable word. But that's the Jewish organization, and that's what Jesus is referring to here. And if you'll notice, he's giving it his seal of approval because he says everything written in the law, prophets, and Psalms must be fulfilled. Because it is the word of God, it must be true, and so it must be fulfilled. So, as Christians, we know that Jesus placed his seal of approval on the book of Psalms. So ultimately, at the end of the day, the process by which the Psalms were gathered together is not going to be a worry to us because of what our Lord has to say. Now, with that in mind, there are some things that I think we probably can deduce about what happened here. I think probably in a process not unlike how our hymnals came to be, obviously hymns for worship was not the first collection of hymns ever put together. Some of you may have in your house some tiny, small, old paperback hymnals. My granddad used to collect these. He used to go to singing schools, and he'd pick up those small little collections they'd hand out at the singing schools. Well, you can imagine over the course of time, there were a lot of small collections of hymns that then as hymn editors started to put their hymnals together, they would kind of draw from to put together. So, for example, what was that phrase I told you to remember that we read just a second ago that seemed kind of out of place? Yeah, at the end of Psalm 72, it says, "The prayers of David are ended." And yet we're not even halfway through the book of Psalms. My guess is, no way to prove this for sure, of course, but my guess is that what we know of as Psalm 72 was the last psalm in a smaller, earlier collection. And at that collection, it was the end of the Psalms. And then when the Psalms were being put together as we know them, that was incorporated in. They didn't change the words, but it just became a part of the collection. But of course, others were going to be added to it as well. We can also see in the book of Psalms some smaller collections, either by authorship or by theme. For example, look over at Psalm 42. And look at Psalm 42, Psalm 44. Just look at the next several psalms all the way through Psalm 49. And who is ascribed authorship in the title of Psalms 42 through Psalms 49? Say that again. All right, the temple assistant. That's exactly right. The sons of Korah. You see how they're all written by the same people? So that probably is one example of how early collections developed. Can't you imagine that somebody would have naturally put together all the Psalms that the sons of Korah wrote? They become a small collection. And other authors as well, and then those are then going to be pulled together. Another kind of collection that you see in the Psalms is you see Psalms that are collected by theme, by their focus. So, for example, Psalms 73 through 89 are all written by a person named Asaph. Just kind of gives you an example, right, of a small unit that has something in common. A couple of other units. Look over at Psalm 120. Psalm 120. And if you notice in the title of this psalm, what is this psalm called? A song of ascent. And the next several through Psalm 134 are labeled this. What do you think that refers to, a psalm of ascent? You'll never guess. Not in a million years. Ascending. That's exactly right. So these are songs of ascent. They're songs as the people would literally march up the hill of Zion so they could go up to the temple and worship. We actually have a lot of songs that use this ascending language in our own songbook. We're marching to Zion. Although in my hometown, the tempo at which we sing it would suggest we're never going to get up there because come we that Lord, we're just never going to make it, all right? But that's the idea, though. We're marching up to Zion. So there's a whole collection of these right here. Something it's a little bit less obvious, but you'll notice it once you look for it. If you look back at Psalm 95, Psalm 95. The theme of Psalm 95 is kingship. And you see this spelled out in verse 3, Psalm 95, 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And if you were to look carefully at the next several psalms through Psalm 99, you would see that they all have an emphasis on the theme of divine kingship. So that's probably another one of these small earlier collections that then when the psalms are eventually all kind of put together, were kind of added into the mix. Now, of course, as Christians, because of what our Lord has said, we know that the end result of the book of Psalms is something that has God's stamp of approval. And we also recognize that God in his inspiration does not simply work like a person taking dictation mindlessly. In fact, if you think about it, there's very few examples in the Bible of that kind of writing that is mentioned. We recognize that the process of inspiration of the Holy Spirit's work can sometimes be a process of supervision, guiding the writers to make sure that the end result is exactly what God wanted. For example, do you remember what does Luke say about the writing of his gospel at the start of Luke chapter 1? Yeah, he says, many others have written accounts. And then he goes, I've investigated to compile an account. Well, now, which is it? Is Luke investigating or is God inspiring him? And the congregation says the answer is yes, that's exactly right. We'll take yes or both. We'll take either of those. That's right. It's kind of like, does God give us our daily bread or do we work for our daily bread? And the answer is both. Do doctors heal us or does God heal us? Both. Did somebody collect these psalms or did the Holy Spirit collect these psalms? And the answer is both. Yeah, there's going to be both here at work. Now, having said that, we may have a little hint as to how the psalms came together in their final form. So think with me here just for a second. If you think of the stages here as first, individual psalms were written. Then next, small collections, maybe by authorship, maybe by theme, all right? Psalms of Ascents, Psalms of Asaph. Then the next step is those books that we started with this morning, the five books, all right? It may stand to reason that we can figure out maybe who is responsible for the collection of each book in its final form. So think logically. Remember, what does each book end with as like an intentional, this is the end of that collection, a doxology. So if we can determine who is responsible for the last psalm and its doxology in each book, that may be our clue as to who has collected the whole book. You follow my reasoning? You don't have to agree with it. I'm just asking if you're following it here this morning. All right, so with that in mind, let's go back to Psalm 41 and do some detective work here. And I think that we're going to come up with a list of names that quite honestly is not going to be a huge surprise. So Psalm 41 is the last psalm in book 1, has that doxology down in verse 13. Skip up to the top of the psalm. Who is the author of this psalm? So my theory is going to be that David is responsible for this collection here of book 1. All right? Now then, let's go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 contains the second doxology for, you know, the end of book 2. Skip up to the top of this. And who wrote this psalm? Solomon. Remember, we know from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, that Solomon was a singer. He sang thousands of songs. He wrote thousands of songs, it says, as well as Proverbs. So this is not a huge surprise that Solomon would have been responsible for collecting some of the songs his own father wrote, plus he wrote, plus others. All right, so if we continue on with this line of thinking, let's go over to Psalm 89. And who is mentioned as this author? All right, so Ethan the Ezrahite, and if you do a little bit of detective work, I don't know if most of our Bibles even have footnotes in the titles of the songs. So my Bible has a footnote on Ethan the Ezrahite, and you can track him down and find he's listed with one of the sons of Korah who worked in the temple. That's part of their job, is they work up in the temple. Again, if you know who the sons of Korah are, that's not a huge surprise. All right, so you see where we're going with here. Look over at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. This is a psalm that ends with a doxology. Who is its author? Yeah, a little trick question, right? These psalms that do not have an author title are sometimes called orphan psalms. We'll talk about more on Wednesday night. However, our detective work is not done. Remember I said that the psalms capture a lot of the Old Testament. So much so that some of the psalms are also included in the historical books in real time as David or whoever writes them. Your Bible may have a footnote at the very start of Psalm 106. I'm not sure. In my Bible, it's at verse 1, and it says to see somewhere else in the Old Testament. Does your Bible point you to a historical book? 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This psalm is included in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And if you are a super motivated Bible student and you want to like turn pages in a book to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, notice in verse 7 who the author of this psalm is. It is, in fact, David. Doesn't that make you feel like you've just really done like Nancy Drew, Sherlock Holmes level detective work right there, right? So that's David. The last one, of course, Psalm 150, does not have an author listed as well. The only clue that we have is this. You remember that we read from two psalms earlier that clearly Psalm 126 and also Psalm 137 that are clearly connected with what era in Israel's history? They stretch from Moses to the exile, all right, the Babylonian exile and so forth, and maybe even the return. Since that is the case, then it might suggest that the person responsible for that final book of Psalms, book 5, and maybe even for the final product itself, is a figure from the exile, right? Because there's psalms that come from there. This is truly just an educated guess, right? But that would seem to be reasonable given the data that we have before us. And if that is the case, if you were to take a guess of a figure from the exile who may have worked on this, who would be some possible suspects? Say that again? All right, so Ezekiel was a prophet during that time frame for sure. Possible. Who else? Nehemiah, or who else contemporary with Nehemiah? Ezra, and by the way, remember, what is Ezra's job? He's a scribe. He's a priest, but he's also a scribe. So somebody in the post-exile period, maybe one of the prophets, maybe somebody like Ezra, but that would kind of give you an idea of how you would think about how the collection here came together. Okay, any questions on what we've talked about today, or any comments, anything you would like to add on what we've talked about today? Yes, sir. Right. Sure. Yeah. So Tommy is asking a really good question. His question is, how were these preserved? It's a great question. And we've actually kind of sort of alluded to this because Ezra is Ezra the scribe. So it was the responsibility of scribes to copy the law and to preserve it. And so that's how this was preserved. They would copy it and it would go on scrolls. And that way the people could have it to preserve. Now, as you would imagine, sometimes these scrolls, because of the materials on which they were written, they don't necessarily last a long time. So for example, unless they were written on something like leather, which occasionally could happen, where they could be preserved a little bit longer, you're gonna lose a lot of these. For a long time, the oldest copy of the Old Testament preserved for us, the one that went furthest back to when it was written, was a copy of the Old Testament that dated to about the year 1100 AD. So in other words, 900 years ago. For a long time, that's all that we had. So if you think about it, if the end of the Old Testament is about the year 400 with the writing of Nehemiah, then Malachi, and so forth, so 400 BC, and the oldest copy that we have is 1100 AD, so you know that's like 1,500 years of time, until a discovery about the time of the first Arab-Israeli war in 1947, when this Bedouin Arab shepherd boy kicked or threw a rock into some caves in this place called Qumran near the Dead Sea and found some jars, some clay jars, that contain with them scrolls that eventually we have come to know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those scrolls date anywhere from 200 years before Christ to a little bit after Christ. And what was really cool is when those scrolls were discovered, they matched up very well what we had been preserved that was, you know, far more recent. So it gives us pretty good confidence that these scribes took their job very seriously in preserving this material as it was handed down. And later we come to know they had certain rules that they followed that made them very careful about making sure as best they could that they, you know, they accurately preserved the text. So that's not a dumb question at all, Tommy. There's no dumb questions. There's only dumb students. No, I'm sorry. That is a horrible thing to say. No, it's not a dumb question. It's a very good question. And I think some of you all who are students over at Florida College, I think you even have a class now, one of the evidence classes, right, that goes into some detail about how the text of the Bible is preserved. I'm getting mostly just blank, vacuous stares from the college students. That's first day back. That's unfair, right, to... Certainly wouldn't want to ask them to remember anything they've studied in class, for sure. So, all right, well, but anyway, no, that's a great question. That's a great question. It does bring to mind what an amazing time we live in, where a lot of you all have smartphones or you have tablets, and the access that we have to so many resources is just truly It is truly amazing. But no, that's a great question. Yeah, Brother Jay?
Yeah, I think God said my word will last forever.
Sure.
So he was going to preserve it one way or the other. And then the other point that I wanted to make, too, is Psalms kind of like a snapshot of the New Testament. If you look at the first four Gospels, they really don't belong in the New Testament because Christ hadn't died yet.
Mm-hmm.
But there are called the New Testament. So
mm-hmm. Yeah, so Jay just made the point that God promised that he would preserve his word. His word would not come void, return void, which is a great hope that we have, certainly in God's providence. And then he made the point the Psalms are like a snapshot of the New Testament. That's a good way to think about it. And you just kind of like the picture isn't fully developed. If you all even know, like I'm doing this because of an old Polaroid, and I realize some of you, why is he waving his hand, the camera, right here on my phone? It's instant, right? Some of us had to wait to do this, all right? But it's like the picture is not fully developed until the coming of Christ. And then that picture, those snapshots, are fully clear for us. Great. That's a great, great comment. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
How was it kept during the exile?
Dave's asking a really good question. How was the word kept during the exile? Well, part of it is, during the exile, what practice did the Jews begin to help them maintain regular access to the law and to prayer and worship? Yeah, the synagogue. They started meeting. Synagogue just basically means to come together. So they started to meet in synagogues. And in each synagogue, there is a special place where a scroll of the Old Testament is kept. And they would bring it out and they would read it. So through the work of scribes and through the work of synagogues, those were two key ways that this was, you know, then preserved and handed down. The other thing to bear in mind here is memory. Now, we just live in such a different culture. But like I remember that it was a source of pride to me in the early 90s that I had every phone number of members of the congregation memorized. Sometimes I almost forget my phone number now, because we don't have to have it memorized. They're just plugged in, and you say, hey, I don't want to say it because it'll do it, but hey, call so-and-so, and it'll do it, right? But people in certain cultures are able to memorize huge sections of the Old Testament, and memory also helped to transfer down and preserve the Old Testament as well. All right, great questions, guys. It's great to be back here in class with you all, and I look forward to continuing this on Wednesday night.